The scripture reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. And God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Amen.
Theology is the study of God, and each week we've been looking at different passages in this series to look at different attributes or different characteristics of God. Why? Because we've said your beliefs ultimately shape how you live and the decisions that you make. This week we're looking at the doctrine of God's jealousy. This actually may be one of the most difficult attributes of God to accept. When I was a freshman at NYU, I was part of this Christian club, and we went on a mission trip to Thailand. And I very, very, very vividly remember this one staff worker who was leading the mission trip in Thailand. She told us, God is a jealous God. And immediately in my mind, I thought that was just inappropriate to describe God. I thought, God's not jealous. I thought, you know, God is a God of love. Just didn't fit into my picture of what God should be like. Didn't seem right to describe God as jealous. And as a young, arrogant freshman who barely understood Christianity, I wanted to correct her. That is how we feel about God's jealousy today. You want to remove it. You want to minimize it. You know, many people have trouble with this doctrine of God's jealousy. But if you understand God's jealousy, it will change your life. The Bible presents us with a jealous God. So you've got to change your view of God to fit with what the Bible says about God. To do that, let's look at three things that we learn about God's jealousy in this passage. In this passage, we see the goodness of jealousy, the challenge of jealousy, and the action of jealousy. So point one, the goodness. Point two, the challenge. And point three, the action of jealousy. So first, the goodness of jealousy. Jealousy is actually a good thing. In the passage that we just looked at, Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, this is actually one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. It's the beginning of the Ten Commandments. Moses receives the Ten Commandments. We're not looking at all of them. We're just looking at the first two in the introduction. In the first two commandments, God explains who he is and what he's done. He saved the Israelites out of Egypt. And verses 2 to 4, he says, I want your loyalty, is basically a way to summarize it. Then in verse 5, he explains why. He says, I'm a jealous God. He says, look in verse 5. Notice, he says, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. God says, here's what I want. I want your complete allegiance to me, your whole heart. I'm a jealous God. Now, immediately, you know, most people consider jealousy a very negative quality, like we've said. It's more comfortable to think of God as a loving God. It just doesn't seem like a worthy attribute. But here's the first thing that God says about himself. He doesn't say, I saved you from Egypt, and I'm so loving. So live whatever way you want. No, the first thing he says is, I rescued you from Egypt. And right up front, he says, I am jealous. So we've got to understand God's jealousy. But many times we misunderstand it because you filter it through the lens of human experience. Maybe you've never been jealous before, but you've seen other people who were really jealous. And what do you notice about human jealousy? In this opera, Carmen, by George Bizet, there's this scene that very vividly depicts jealousy. The opera takes place in southern Spain, and there's this girl, Carmen, who broke up with her boyfriend, Don Jose. And Don Jose is completely in love with this girl. He's still in love, but he's unstable. And Carmen teases him. She sings about how she loves her new man, this bullfighter. So she takes off her ring. She throws it on the floor, the ring that he gave to her. And Don Jose stabs her in a fit of jealousy, and she dies. He just can't take it. Don Jose is jealous. He's jealous of this hotshot bullfighter. Based on our experience, what is human jealousy like? It's hot, it's passionate, it's angry, it's a little unstable. So, based on human experience, we reject it. We don't want to think of God as this needy and weak person. You know, normally that's how you categorize jealous people. They're weak, they're insecure, they have nothing else to think about. So one of the reasons why we reject jealousy is our experience. But there's another reason why we reject God's jealousy, and it's a little more cultural. Western culture respects people who are chill, who are detached. You are considered a hero. If you look like you don't try too hard. If you care too much, it means something's wrong with you. Amanda Petrusik is a columnist for The New Yorker, and she wrote an article analyzing this group of YouTube channels called Chill Hop. I don't know if you've heard of it, but there are these YouTube channels where you can go to listen to 2 to 4 hours of music. It's just background music. It's this elevator music. It just fills the silence. And you do it while you're doing something. You listen to it while you're really doing something else, like folding the laundry or studying for an exam. The music is not intense. There's no like real intentional melody. And she comments, a lot of the new rap these days is like that. You know, you go on SoundCloud and you find new rap. And what is the new rap like? The vocals are all slurred. The rappers, they seem like they're taking too much anti-anxiety medication, and this is the effect. They rap, but they sound like they don't care too much. You know, back in the 90s, when I was really into hip-hop, it was the vocals. The rapping was really intense. If you ever listen to Notorious B.I.G. talk about his success, he told his story with passion, with shouting. If you listen to Tupac talk about any topic, he got heated. He got passionate, but culture changed. So the rappers now, you know, they have to pretend they don't care that much. And Petrusik calls it a practiced nonchalance. You see it with the rapper Post Malone. You know, there's this one song where he talks about all of his success. It's called Rockstar. This song, he kind of talks about his success, but it feels like you're on the tube, floating down a long, curling river, sleeping. Rap today is this chill music that she talks about. It's this limp, almost boring music. It happens to you. You don't seek it out. In our culture today, this is what we value. Detachment. So in basketball, you know, when the Cleveland Cavaliers defeated the Golden State Warriors, they interviewed LeBron James. And in the interview, he has to subdue his passion and explain with no emotion. Yeah, you know, as a team, they had a stronger offense. We didn't have whatever. It didn't fill the gaps with our defense. So we lost. That is the ideal hero today. The ideal hero is not too bothered, not too affected by circumstances. And that is what you want from God. You want an unmoved mover. Because our cultural values say, because our cultural values shape how we think about God, this is what we think God should be like. Somebody who's detached, passive, limp, uninvolved. But the Bible tells us that God is passionate. He's jealous. And his jealousy means he cares intensely. Now, some of you might be thinking, doesn't the Bible say that God is immutable? God's immutability, we talked about this, he doesn't change. So to say that God is jealous seems to suggest that outside circumstances affect him more than they should. So how do we hold these two truths together? God is immutable, and he's jealous at the same time. Jonathan Edwards helps us here. Jonathan Edwards says that God is a God of infinite joy. He's the triune God, and as the triune God, he takes infinite joy in what is infinitely valuable. And what is infinitely valuable? The other persons of the Trinity. So even before time began, Father, Son, and Spirit all took infinite delight in each other, in what's infinitely valuable. And what does that mean? That means God doesn't need you. He's not weak. He doesn't have to save you to feel good about himself. You see, God is self-sufficient. But at the same time, we're told God is a person who loves deeply. And what matters most to him? The other persons of the Trinity. And yet, we're told that he cares about us. We matter to him. Jealousy is actually a good thing because it indicates he cares about us. You know, when a husband loves his wife, jealousy is appropriate in certain situations. So if the wife goes out with certain other men, the husband should get jealous. Jealousy is a good sign. Why? Because jealousy is a sign that he cares. It's a good thing if he... But it's actually a very bad thing if the husband is apathetic in the same situation. It's a terrible sign. It means that he doesn't care. Human jealousy is good in certain situations. It's appropriate. And God's jealousy is good and congruent with him because it tells us that he cares. See, jealousy, God's jealousy, is not like human jealousy. It's not pure. It's pure. It's not impure like human jealousy. It's pure. It's uncorrupted. And he does care. He hates things. He corrects because he's good. So first, we see the goodness of God's jealousy. Second, we see here the challenge of God's jealousy. To understand the jealousy of God, we have to see what it entails. And God's jealousy entails this challenge. This is what he says in the first two commandments, verses 3 and 4. What does God want? He says in verses 3 and 4, you shall have no other gods before me. And what does that mean? He wants loyalty. Because God is jealous, he wants the complete allegiance of your heart. And secondly, he says, don't create any carved images. Now, let's start with the second commandment and then go to the first. What does it mean to create a carved image? To create a carved image means to create a false mental picture of God. And that's what we do today. This is actually extremely important because what we do today is we conceptualize God as this big, safe power in the sky. No anger, just this big, fluffy, cuddly God of love. Over the past decade that I've been in ministry, I've encountered a lot of Korean-American churchgoers who believe in this kind of God. Intellectually, they, you know, accept this whole idea of a loving God, and maybe they believe in the jealousy of God, but in practice, how do they live? They think God exists to help them get married, to help them have kids, to help them get a job, to help them make a lot of money. In other words, God is the divine butler, the secretary. You know, these people, they serve in the church, but only to maintain a good reputation in front of other people. But primarily, God exists to help them achieve their life goals. And as a result, their lives are spiritually deficient. Now, you might be thinking, oh, that's not me. I believe in a jealous God. But let me ask you, is there any radical sacrifice in your life? Are you passionate about serving your church? Do you care passionately about the lives of non-Christians? Are you praying toward that end? If you're not doing that, it's because you believe in a limp God who helps you achieve your goals, the divine butler, the divine secretary, but not the God of the Bible. Why do people believe this? Because they believe in a Christianity where God is all love, no anger, no harshness. And as a result of that, they have weak character. They don't have strong backbones. There's no courage in their life. They've created a false image of God in their heads, and they've imagined God as a servant to their desires. But the real God of the Bible is jealous. He wants devotion. He wants commitment. He wants love. You remember in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, this is how Aslan, the king, is described. Lucy, Edmund, Peter, and Susan, they all end up in this magical realm. They leave London through their wardrobe. And in this new kingdom, there's this new ruler, a different ruler, a lion named Aslan. And they don't know about him, so they ask, is he safe? And the beaver, the resident of the other world, he says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Here are the implications of God's jealousy. First, it means your actions matter. When you get into a relationship with the real God, the God of the Bible, he will break stuff in your life. He will shatter idols. He's not passive. Right now, the way that you're living matters to him. Now, some Christians have this false image in their head. You know, they've been going to church all their lives, and they think, oh, God is this forgiving God. We're all going to die anyway. So it doesn't really matter how you live. We're all going to go to heaven. And it's this pious talk, this Christian jargon. And they say, oh, we're all going to die in the end. Why do you care so much? I don't care that much. We're all going to die and go to heaven. If you believe that, first, it's extremely dangerous. It's not Christian. But second, it shows that you have a one-dimensional image of God in your head. You've created a false God. You have a shallow and superficial Christian life because you have a shallow and superficial view of God. See, a Christian, somebody who cares about mission, God's kingdom, the salvation of non-believers, obedience. And God tells us why you should care so much about your actions. You should care so much about your actions because God is a judge. The way that you live your life matters to him. And they're a big deal for God because God created you to live according to his design. Remember what Jonathan Edwards says about God. He says, God is an infinitely valuable person. And if you create these false images of God, you are offending an infinitely worthy person. Right now, some of you have this false view of God. You believe in a God who helps you achieve your goals, the divine butler. But he never upsets you. He never corrects you. He never goes against your will. What happens if you live, you believe in a God like this? You never change. Think about why you lack self-control in your life. Think about why you're so unforgiving, why you hold grudges, why you're so worried about what other people think. It's because you believe in a God of self-fulfillment. You know, you're just as self-centered as you used to be 5 years ago, 6 months ago. You're not changing. You're not more generous. You're more stingy with your money. Why? Because you have a false mental image of God. So you need to see and worship God as he's revealed himself in Scripture. He's the jealous God. That's the second commandment. Now, what about the first commandment? How do you obey that one? You know, the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. In the first commandment, God is saying, I must hold the supreme value in your life. I must matter more than anything else in your life. I must be supremely important over your job, romance, money, respect, whatever. And here is what God is saying. He's saying this is the meaning of life. The meaning of life is me. I have to be the meaning of your life. Everything in your life has to revolve around me. That's how you obey the first commandment. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't really worship anything. I don't believe in a higher power or whatever, higher purpose or meaning. Daniel Florian is an atheist, and he wrote a blog post on patheos.com. And the blog post is entitled, Does Atheism Make Life Meaningless? It's a pretty typical blog post. As a secular writer, he's writing, and he used to be a Christian, but he's no longer. And this is what he says. He explains, it is true, I do not have an absolute purpose in life anymore. I'm not dedicated to glorifying God anymore. But I find creating my own purpose thrilling. I'm the author of a novel, and the book is my life. The freedom is exhilarating. Life is as happy and meaningful as you make it. So Florian shows us, you don't have to go to a temple or subscribe to any of the major religions to worship something. But you, even if you don't do those things, you have an ultimate meaning, something that you live for. Everybody has some ultimate thing that they're living for. Every human being needs, this is what the meaning of life means. When people talk about the meaning of life, they're talking about human beings needing the assurance that they're making a difference by serving a good beyond themselves. So Atul Gawande is a doctor. He's a physician at Harvard, and he's a professor there. And in one of his books, he talks about how one of his friends, a doctor, worked at a nursing home. And the doctor convinced the administrator to bring in dogs and cats and rabbits and parakeets and hens. Why? So, you know, the residents could take care of them. And as a result, the administrator agreed. That is what he says. The residents began to wake up and come to life. People who we had believed weren't able to speak started speaking. People who had been completely withdrawn and non-ambulatory started coming to nurses and saying, I will take the dog for a walk. All the parakeets were adopted and named by the residents. And also here's some metrics behind it. The use for psychotropic drugs dropped very significantly, 38%. And the death rate fell 15%. Why? The person who implemented the changes, he says, I believe that the difference in death rates can be traced to the fundamental human need for a reason to live. And Gawande asks, why does simply existing, nearly housed and fed and safe and alive, seem empty and meaningless to us? What is it that we need in order to feel that life is worthwhile? The answer is, we all seek a cause beyond ourselves. So every human being needs a reason to live. You need an ultimate reason for living. And if you take God out of the equation, what happens? The great philosophers and thinkers of the past century said, if you take God out of life, there's no meaning. So Franz Kafka, who was not a Christian, wrote a book called The Trial. And his book illustrates this. The trial is about a man named Joseph K. He works at a bank in Germany, and on his 30th birthday, he's arrested for some unspecified crime. Two agents come to the bank, and then they summon him to a trial. They still don't tell him his crime. Then they appoint him a lawyer, but the lawyer is garbage. He doesn't really defend him. So Joseph K. decides to take matters into his own hand and fire the lawyer. He's not able to, and the whole trial takes about a year. He's stuck. Then, at the end of the book, the agents take him into a quarry, and they place Joseph K.'s head on a discarded block. And he notices somebody far off in the balcony with this facial expression. He seems like an authority. Seems like he knows what's going on. So he thinks, finally, somebody who can tell me what's going on. Somebody who can explain all this to me. But then one of the agents takes a knife, stabs him in the heart, twists it twice, and then the book ends. And according to Kafka, what is the meaning of life? Kafka was trying to communicate that if we take God out in the postmodern age, there's no point. There's no meaning in life. In the end, we die. Nothing ultimately makes a difference, and there's nobody to explain it. See, what do we do as a result in the modern world? We try to create meaning. So, for example, you create meaning through personal relationships. But what happens when you do that? People die. You know, you love this person, but they die. Or maybe you try to create meaning through activism and environmentalism or whatever. You care about the future generations, and you want to help the planet. All of those things will pass away. One day, our sun will become a red dwarf and then implode. And it'll become a black hole, and this whole solar system will get sucked into that. So in a secular view, if you actually think about it, the universe gives you the final answer. Nothing makes a difference. Nothing is meaningful. And this is how Thomas Nagel describes it. Thomas Nagel is a philosophy professor at NYU. And he's not a Christian, but listen to what he says. He says, even if you produce a great work of literature, which continues to be read thousands of years from now, eventually the solar system will cool, or the universe will wind down and collapse, and all trace of your effort will vanish. The problem is that although there are justifications for most things, big and small, that we do within life, none of those explanations explain the point of your life as a whole. It wouldn't matter if you had never existed, and after you have gone out of existence, it won't matter that you did exist. And here's what he's saying. He's saying if this life is all that there is, it won't matter if you were a serial killer, mass murdering maniac. It wouldn't matter if you were an altruist, kind and serving all these people and alleviating starvation and hunger. It might make people happier for a little bit of time while they live on this planet. But ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, everything that you do will be gone forever. So this is the secular view. You have to think about the implications. Ultimately, everything that you do is insignificant. Nothing counts forever. But people from the modern world respond, well, yeah, we see that. But life is what you make it. You have to create your own meaning. In other words, you have to construct your own meaning in life. And how do we do that? How do we create meaning? Many people get meaning through achievement. Recently, I watched this Halloween episode of The Simpsons. And Lisa is the younger sister. She turns into this psychotic killer. She kidnaps Milhouse and her brother and Nelson, the bully. She tortures them, she threatens to kill them, and then Bart says, you know, why are you doing this? There's this flashback. Bart gets his hands on one of Lisa's exams, the test that's about to be graded. Normally, Lisa gets all straight A's, but Bart messed up all her answers, so she got an F on this exam instead of an A. What did she want? She wanted achievement, and she didn't get it, and as a result, she's murderous. Now, this sounds absurd, but this actually fits with how our culture views achievement. Achievement is the meaning of life. Derek Thompson wrote an article for The Atlantic that describes our culture of achievement, and he says, some people worship beauty, some people worship political identities, and others worship their children. But everybody worships something, and workism is among the most potent of the new religions competing for congregants. What is workism? It is the belief that work is not only necessary to economic production, but also the centerpiece of one's identity and life's purpose. So how do we create meaning in the modern world? achievement. You create a narrative arc, and you want to achieve the title, VP, CEO, SVP. Why? Because the meaning of life is what you achieve. And, you know, this is how you prove that you matter to the world, through your achievement. You find a beautiful, unattainable wife that other people can't get. You achieve that wife. You get married to her. It's achievement. You get a job title that other normal people can't get. You amass wealth that protects you from loss, and other people can't get that. That's your meaning. And that is what all of us do. You know, why do you work so hard to prove yourself in front of your colleagues that you're competent, that you're smart? The Bible says deep down it's a worship issue. It's because your meaning in life is achievement, and you worship your reputation as more important than anything else. Or maybe you don't worship your work. The most important thing in your life is your family. What happens? Well, you see this in the Italian opera, Rigoletto. In the play, Rigoletto, Rigoletto is this court jester. He's like the clown, I guess, and for the king. And he has this beautiful daughter named Gilda, and he keeps her hidden from society. So she can go out in public only once a week to church, and that's it. And there's also this duke in town who's a playboy. He sleeps around with lots of beautiful women. He can get all these different girls. But he notices that there's one girl that he can't get, and he sees her at church. It is Rigoletto's daughter, Gilda. So he seeks her out. They fall in love, the duke and Gilda. But Rigoletto doesn't like the duke, and his main goal is to protect his daughter from the playboy. So he warns her, he tells Gilda, don't go out with this man, he's dangerous, he's going to break your heart. So Rigoletto, the jester, he hires a hitman. He hires an assassin to kill the duke. And how does it end? Well, Gilda, Rigoletto's daughter, sees that the man that she loves is about to be assassinated. So she sacrifices herself instead, and she dies. And Rigoletto is waiting at the river to see the dead body of the duke. But instead, he is waiting for the river because he's going to run away with his daughter at night. He receives this rolled-up carpet with a dead body inside, and he opens up the carpet thinking it's the dead body of the duke, the playboy. He's about to throw it in the river, and he opens the carpet, and he realizes it's his daughter. Now, what was most important to Rigoletto? Family, preserving his daughter's beauty. And what was most important to Gilda, his daughter? What was what would have made her happy? Love and romance. These were their two priorities, family and romantic love. And what happened? Disaster. See, Rigoletto made his daughter his happiness, the ultimate meaning in his life. And his daughter made romance her ultimate meaning in her life, her happiness. And it destroyed her. She was willing to die for her lover. Why did it end in such disaster? It ended in disaster because of what St. Augustine calls disordered love. And this is the fundamental human problem. You love and prioritize the less important and the less lovely things over the things that are supremely important and lovely. See, this is your problem in a nutshell. You love romance, family, human approval, status, achievement more than God. And that is disobedience to the first commandment. See, what does it mean to obey the first commandment? According to Augustine, it means rightly ordered loves. Yeah, it means you love your family and your job, but in the right way, in appropriate proportions. Let me ask you an extremely important question. What rank does God have in your life? You might say he's the ultimate meaning in your life because you've gone to church all your life. But look at how you actually live. You live like Rigoletto. Or you live for achievement. Intellectually, you say you believe in the Christian God and you pay your lip service, but functionally, you bow down to other gods. These gods rule your heart. And that is hatred against God. You really love your other priorities. So we're actually not safe from verse 5. That's point 2, the challenge of God's jealousy. How do we escape his wrath and his judgment? You know, verse 5 talks about his wrath, visiting the iniquity. We need point 3, the action of God's jealousy. Now, these commands require something that are extremely and naturally very difficult for human beings. How do you love God? with all your heart? How do you deprioritize all the other things in your life and give him your full attention and devotion and focus? Look at the promise in verse 6. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. It seems like the answer is, you just got to try really hard to be a good person and love God. That's pretty simple. Well, go home and try that. What will happen? You'll work up your energy. You'll become really active. But you won't really be doing it for the right reasons. Why? What are you doing it for? You're doing it for yourself. You're working really hard to justify yourself. So it's not obedience for God's sake. It's obedience for your own sake. You're not loving him. Love means you take a person's interest and you value it and you take delight in it. But none of us delight in doing God's will perfectly. None of us perfectly obey him. None of us delight in him. We all treat God as a means to an end. So is there any hope for us? Yes, actually, this whole set of commands prefigures a hero, Jesus Christ. See, thousands of years after this, we see another picture of God's jealousy. God was so jealous for us that he punished his own son on the cross in our place. God's jealousy demands payment. And Jesus, the Messiah, suffered on the cross, even though he was completely obedient to God. Jesus lived the perfect life, and he died the death that we should have died. Why? Because God is a jealous God, and he must punish disobedience. But he's also jealous for our hearts. And the way to give him your heart is to see how God gave his heart for you. See, on the cross, that's what God did. God was broken. He gave you what was most meaningful to him. He gave you his son. And when you believe that, you will give him whatever is most meaningful to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for what this passage tells us about this very vital attribute, your jealousy. And Father, many times we want to reduce it, we want to minimize it, because we want a one-dimensional picture of God that fits our needs and helps us achieve our goals. Father, we want to ask you for your forgiveness, for breaking this second commandment and creating an image of you that fits with our scheme and our agenda. And we want to pray that you would change our hearts so that we would really believe that you are a jealous God, that your jealousy is a good thing, that you care for us. We want to pray that through your Spirit, you would apply the gospel to our hearts, and that we would see Jesus Christ broken for us, that we would see that you gave everything for us so that we might respond to you in obedience to these first two commands. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.